Good morning. Oh yeah, we don't usually do that, do we? I think in the church that I grew up in, it was a good morning, and everybody was a robust good morning to show you were alive. That was kind of a question, I think, of the good morning. One Sunday in a previous church that I attended, someone came in off the street, and they sat at the back observing what was happening. And he was a visitor, unknown to most of the people in the room. But he told the woman who was at the back his observations of what was happening. And then she told others later, and I heard the story too, of what he'd said. And at one point he said, "Oh, I see what's going on here." Usually people go to church with their torches to show each other. But you're all bringing a stick to put in the bonfire so you can have a torch to take home with you. And something about that story just makes me want to stop and say, yes, yep, that's what it's about. Let's stop there. That's what we do. That's what it looks like to gather as the people of God. That's what being the body of Christ should be about and feel like. That we don't have to bring something to the table in order to be given a place of honor at it. That we don't need to keep our light shining brightly in order to deserve to gather around the bonfire. Right? That our need and our hunger and grieving the ashes of our week may actually be signs of honor in the kingdom of God. And I so appreciate, Nikki, every week, the time that the music leaders take to really sit with the passage and think about what songs will help us get into that space, because that last song is really very much where this passage has been at and sitting with me this week, this longing for rightness and this sense of the lack and the emptiness in us and in our ability to make that happen, and also the, like, why isn't it happening sort of feeling in us. This story, to me, feels like a really hopeful imagining of what it is to gather as the people of God. And I tell it because these first four Beatitudes, which we're looking at this week and next week, has a similar posture. God blesses and honors those who lack resources, who lack power, who lack joy, who lack a sense of righteousness and desire it. And God honors the emptiness of extended hands, is another image that I've been sitting with. So if I were to give a title to the first four Beatitudes, which we're looking at, it might be Empty and Longing. It's a beautiful vision. I don't know if it calls to you, but it calls to me, empty and longing. We're starting a series. Last week we started it, and this is the second week, on the Beatitudes, called Being the Body of Christ. We're seeing the Beatitudes as a sort of direction that is set, a foundation that is set for being the body of Christ, the way that Jesus was forming a people out of his disciples in order to carry on what he was doing. And the embodied Christ forming the body of Christ ends up shifting what and who we value. And so we're asking, what does it look like to be the body of Christ? Not just, you know, a community that gathers and does certain things to feel better as we go into our week, but what does it mean to form ourselves into the body of Christ? I think empty and longing is a pretty good start. And that's where we'll start today. So lots of different ways of grouping the Beatitudes. Here's how we're going to do it in this series. We're going to start with the first four. So if you like looking at, I know last week I got you actually looking at Matthew just so you could kind of see where things were, but Matthew 5 is where this is at, in case you'd like to look, the very beginning of the New Testament. You'll see sort of verses 3 to 12 are the list of the Beatitudes, and 3 to 6 are the first four. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And this is the section of the Beatitudes that honors the poor. It honors those in need. It honors those who lack, who are inadequate, who know they are inadequate. In this community, Jesus says with these four Beatitudes, we honor those who lack honor. That's my blessing on you. That's my call to you to be shaped in that way. So that's the first four. Then we're going to go for the next few sermons to these three that follow. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I don't know if you can see the shift here from this sort of like blessing of the emptiness and the lack and the longing to a blessing or an honoring of action or movement or direction in the world, following Christ's action in the world. God honoring those who imitate what Jesus did in the world in pouring into other people. So in this community, Jesus says with these three, we recognize that honor replenishes as it is poured out. This isn't about a competition. This is about as you pour out, you are filled. And then the last two that we'll go to, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And with these, there's a sort of honoring of those who are hurt by the world's resistance to reversing honor. Right? You try to reverse the way things are valued in the world, and you will come up against opposition. And so there's this honor where Jesus says, you know, I see that. I know that that's going to happen, and I honor your commitment to this work. And as we do this, we're not going to challenge each other or others to regain honor. We're going to actually just accept the shame, actually, of this honor code. Embracing the way of Christ, the way of the cross. So those three sort of, that's how we're going to organize them. For the first couple of weeks, we're looking at this God honoring the poor, those who need. God honoring those who act, who serve, who pour themselves out of fullness. And then those, God honoring those who are hurt by the resistance, the discomfort that happens when you try and pursue Jesus' way. Okay, so let's start then with this God honors the destitute. And if you were here last week, I set up the whole sort of Beatitudes in the context of honor-shame culture. I'm going to return to it briefly just for those who weren't here, and also maybe those of you who were here, just to kind of like let it sink in again. Because I said a lot of things, and I feel like maybe some of it will stick and some of it won't, but I think it's really key for understanding what goes on in the Beatitudes. So I offered a frame that takes into account the context Jesus was talking in, and one of the highest values at that time was honor. Honor being the recognition of someone's worth by the larger community or by the teacher that a community follows. And honor, I'll say a little bit more about this in a minute, it's limited and it's competitive. Who gets honor, how much, etc. It determined where you sat at every meal, how much money you could borrow, what you could barter for at the marketplace, how you were treated in every public interaction. You were competing with neighbors, with other people for honor, for the right to, we talk about rights now, but it's a little bit different, right? The honor to do or to have certain things. You could recognize it by certain gestures, postures, clothing that people would take on in order to claim that honor. Character traits of honor were things like aggression, boldness, and authority. Okay, so those of you who were here last week, you'll remember a bit of this. And we're thinking about the Beatitudes then in the words of a couple of scholars who have talked about this as a new honor code. Let's take the highest value, honor, let's just redefine it in order to form a contrast community that's actually following Jesus' way, saying, I know how the game of honor works, Jesus says, let's play it differently. Let's live differently. Let's honor the people who lack honor. Let's be salt and light. And if you recall from last week, we talked a little bit about that word, blessed are, that phrase, blessed are. Translations say, blessed are, right? We saw that in a minute ago. And the use of the word for blessing here tips us off to the importance of honor. Where in this context, the word also means honor. It's used to recognize the social honor of a group of people who are living up to the values of the community or the teacher. So Jesus, the teacher, challenges the honor system by recognizing the social honor of those who have none, those who are poor, those are the honorable in your community. Those who are brokenhearted, those are the honorable in your community. Those who are meek or powerless, those who lack right relations with God and long for them, or right relations with others and long for God to bring that about. So Jesus is saving a special place of honor for such people, undoing also the shame of his followers who have already experienced a loss of honor in being associated with him in some way. It's a really challenging reordering, and so as we dive in, I just want to say that, like, I find myself challenged as I read them and as I think about what it looks like. I imagine the disciples listening and others listening in too, because it would have been in a public space, and Jesus saying, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And maybe the disciples thinking, do I count? Am I in that? Like, that theirs is the kingdom? Am I part of that kingdom? Am I poor? Am I poor in spirit? Or maybe some of them knew, yeah, I am. That's me. This kingdom belongs to me. And then you imagine others around might have thought, ooh, the poor in spirit, this must be my kingdom. I belong here, right? So there's a really wide open invite in the Beatitudes to us, but also beyond the church, to participate in the kingdom. Okay, let's look at this first line and the emptiness that we see in it. Blessed are the poor. We're introduced here to the destitute, the begging poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This isn't likely respectable, hardworking peasants, because that would have been almost everybody. More likely, Jesus is speaking about the destitute, those who've lost everything, have to beg for survival, and Jesus is declaring them worthy of honor. So here's the question. When you first heard the Beatitudes, assuming you've heard them before today, maybe you haven't, so maybe today is when you're thinking about this question, but were you taught that this was about material or spiritual poverty, and that it was clearly one or the other? Do you recall? I think I've been in different churches where it's kind of taught in one way or the other. Like, this is, blessed are the poor in spirit is about those who know their guilt and their sin, right? And the kingdom belongs to them. Or actually, you know, more liberation theology would say, no, it's the people who literally have no money. That's who we're talking about here. Have you ever encountered that sort of debate amongst people? Or maybe you just heard it taught one way? I think what part of the reason the question comes up is because the Beatitudes happen twice in the New Testament. They're also in Luke. And in Luke, Luke says, blessed are the poor, not the poor in spirit. So we've got two different people listening to Jesus, eyewitness accounts, ear witness accounts, and one says the poor, and one says the poor in spirit, right? And that's just an interesting thing to notice. We might see a tension or a contradiction there. But I think one thing we can safely say is that it's not just about spiritual poverty, if Luke has written that. And it may have been, actually, that the disciples, because they both heard it and recorded in this way, knew that both were implied, right? They heard both. And one of them decided to write down the meaning in one way and the other in the other way. But there is possibility of actually the two being connected, even. We might think of the Beatitudes, and this is the way I like to think of them, as being primarily directed, especially if you think about the context that it was set into, primarily directed to those whose poverty wears them down until their spirits are broken. And then secondarily, maybe for those of us in this room, some of us in this room, to those who live with a recognition of their own limitations and inadequacies, or who restrain their privilege in order to live with the poor. Right? A couple different ways of thinking about what the poor in spirit might mean there. But I do think it's important not to over-spiritualize here, which might be our tendency in this time and place. Right? The Beatitudes are, and this is the way Brunner puts it, first, they are for people in bad situations, not for people with good attitudes. Right? And that feels very true to me. This is not a passage that's about people with good attitudes. This is a passage for people who are in really miserable situations, and God is bringing really good news to them through Jesus. I think in some mysterious way, Jesus is actually saying, I pay special attention to those who find themselves miserable and suffering. I listen especially carefully to their prayer, just as God does through the Old Testament, right? Listening to the cries of the oppressed with particular care. Brunner again puts it this way, a poor person is not lucky, right? This is the tricky thing about talking about the blessing of poverty, right? A poor person is not lucky, but a poor person for whom the experience of impoverishment is a spiritual crisis and cries out, Jesus says, this kingdom's especially for you. Take heart, you know, this is especially for you. I'm with you. It also seems really important to me to note that at the beginning of these are the beginning of Jesus' teachings, and at the beginning of the first teaching of Jesus, what we have is a blessing that precedes any action on the part of the disciples, right? It's grace first, God's honor before we are given any chance to prove ourselves or our loyalty, right? In a world where honor is given to those who already have it, Jesus just gives honor. Just gives it to those who lack it, offers it. Whether it's because they don't have resources necessary to support themselves, they've sustained immense loss maybe, brokenhearted, but their current inadequacy actually is the basis for their honor in the kingdom of God, which is just so counterintuitive and hard to get my head around. I can't help but link it back as I try to make sense of it, linking it back to creation, which we spent time in at different points in the past year. The image of God in each person, right? I imagine Jesus entering human society and seeing how, oh, some people are valued more highly than others. That's not the way the Creator meant for this to be, right? And trying to correct that imbalance and return to the Creator's good road of recognizing the image of God in everyone, those who lack resources, those who lack joy, those who lack power, those who want and desire right relations with God and others, all made in the image of God, all deserving of honor, none of it dependent on what a person is resourced to do or able to project in a religious context. So I really like pulling that back into the heart that Jesus might have had, kind of in coming into the world of humanity and seeing, oh, this is not right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Everybody's supposed to be equally close to the center. The next line is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, or blessed are those of the brokenhearted. And I'm not going to say much about this one because Scott claimed it, and he's preaching on it next week. As soon as he saw it, I would like to preach on that one, so he's got that. But just really briefly, I want to say this phrase for me highlights God's orientation to those who suffer. And the sort of more the heart center of it. God sees and hears and comes close to those who are brokenhearted, right? And if we see this as our call to be formed like Jesus, it's an invitation to take on God's sensitivity, to take on Jesus' sensitivity. When Jesus honored the brokenhearted, he honored his followers whose choice to follow had resulted in suffering, and had also broken not only their own hearts for themselves and what was happening, but also broken open their hearts to and for others, right? It's a brokenheartedness about others' suffering. I think for those of us who may have a level of privilege and honor already, it's a challenging invitation to be invited to feel the ache of other people. And I know in myself there's very quickly walls that go up and boundaries around, oh, I can't take this on. So for me, there's a real question here, and hopefully Scott will clear it all up next week. But how do we do that for one another and for those we come into contact with? How do we offer the comfort the way a family might? You know, how do we share our honor with people by grieving with them? And I think this sensitivity or ache, I just want to mention, this ache for what is not right and wanting for things to be right makes its way into the next two blessings. So that's why I just want to say a few things about it. Okay, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. This similarly honors emptiness, lack, inadequacy, right? Amy Jill Levine says, to be meek is to restrain one's privilege for the sake of others. Does that strike you as true? Someone who is meek, someone who is gentle, someone who is without power, may be someone who literally has no power. Might be meekness is not a choice for you, or it may be that you actually restrain privilege for the sake of another person, and that's a way of taking on meekness. The meek are those who make no claims for themselves. Do you know someone like that? Someone who makes no claims for themselves? It's a rare person, I think, and a really beautiful person who makes no claims for themselves, either to others publicly, to God. And I don't think it's a matter of not taking yourself seriously, right? Or letting yourself get hurt, but not defending yourself, right? That's not the direction of meekness. To be meek or little, like a little person is one way of thinking about this, is to literally be without power, or making sure you don't use the power for your own advantage. And maybe to stand in a place of honor as you do that, right? Even when you have no power, to stand as if you are in a place of honor, that's the word that keeps coming up for me is poise or grace, like to have poise in the midst of lacking honor. And instead of grasping after it, to know the honor. The grace of Christ in walking the road to the cross, right? The poise of knowing one's worth, even in a room full of people who don't. And that was, I think, part of my story when I immigrated and moved to Australia and had that experience of not a single person here knows me. They don't know what I can do. They don't know what I have done. They don't know anything about me. And this sort of like struggle to maintain a sense of poise and like, I know that I'm seen somehow by my Creator, even when I'm not seen by others. And I think maybe this is kind of implied in what I've said, but perhaps slightly different. Another way of thinking about meekness for those who actually do have power is there's the not using your own power for your own advantage, but there's also the joining those without power, right? Meekness may be coming alongside those who lack power, being clothed or cloaked in meekness so you fit in, right? Sharing the meekness of others. I don't know if I've told this story before, but I may tell it again because it feels like such a powerful one. So if I have, sorry for the repetition and expect it again. Someone I know from a long time ago had a brother who swindled vulnerable people out of their savings, their life savings. I was very young when this happened and I learned about it later. And the brother of the person who had done this just felt so much of that ache for especially the elderly people who had just lost everything that he sold his home, his family home, and used the money to pay back those who had become destitute as a result. It's like one of those bizarre stories that you think, does that really happen? Do people really do that? And that happened. There's a person that I know who did that. And I think about that as a kind of witness to, I feel like there's meekness in there, right? Nobody knew why. Nobody knew that the money was going back, right? It was a sort of quiet, gentle, I'm going to take the privilege that I have and I'm going to use it in solidarity with folks who have just become powerless. And some of us have no choice, right? We are beat down by life every day. Meekness, powerlessness, just the world that we live in. So there's, I think, here discernment about how we read this line. I'll just say I really appreciate the First Nations version of this blessing. I don't know if you've read this one, but it helped me to see the connection between the value judgment of honored are the meek with the honor that they receive. They're going to inherit the earth. And somehow when I read the First Nations version, it just felt like such an obvious connection. So I'll read it for you. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who walk softly and in a humble manner. The earth, land, and sky will welcome them and always be their home. You know, those who do not try to own the world will welcome them, right? There's such deep wisdom there in the flipping of the honor that Jesus does. I think these first four blessings are not only about emptiness, though. We've been talking about emptiness, lack, inadequacy. They're also about longing or the desire for things to be made right. And we really felt that in the mourning or the brokenhearted. But the fourth blessing shows us this especially. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. When I was young, I would think of righteousness as being a righteous person or a person who does the right thing. Do you resonate with that way? But I think hunger and thirst for righteousness is something a bit deeper and wider. Righteousness itself is all about relationship, right? It's a way of saying, are we in good relationship with God and with others? But it's also, all through Scripture, a way of saying, we long for God to make things right. So righteousness is not something necessarily that we own, but something that God makes happen in the world. We long for, in our powerlessness, we long for God to make things right. It's what we do with our poverty. It's what we do with our brokenheartedness and our powerlessness is to long for, to ask for, to plead for God's righteousness, for those right relations to be established. And the promise is that we'll be satisfied, whether that's in the way we meet Jesus now or whether it's beyond this lifetime, the way we hope for God to restore right relations when Jesus returns, or maybe a bit of both, hopefully a bit of both. Like, this blessing is where a sense of inadequacy is turned into a desire for justice and peace. And that sort of, it's going to launch us into the next three, where we actually, okay, so what does it look like then to move into action and service? But this week I found myself really wrestling with this line in particular. What does it mean to be honored by God for the desire for right relations? How do you keep longing for a really long time? How do you stay committed to the discomfort of longing for something? So I reflected a bit on this phase of this phrase, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and the way it's shifted across the years for me. And what struck me is that the experience of following Jesus creates the discomfort, actually, with the way things are. It creates the longing for justice and righteousness. And in that way, in a sense, the longing itself is the blessing. It's not only a longing for the blessing, it is a blessing to have that longing. So let me just trace the story. This is at a personal level. I'm just trying to trace this because this phrase, longing for, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, was a phrase that was actually really important to me as a kid. And so I've tried to kind of like reflect on how does that phrase change or has changed across a lifetime in such a way that I come to a point where I think the longing has all along been the blessing. So this is not prescriptive. This is me just offering my own story and see what in it resonates with you. Okay, so as a child, I received the promise of friendship with Jesus, the hope of God's blessing, the joy of a clear path, and the refreshment of spirit encounters, what felt like mystical encounters. And that promise of friendship with Jesus, the hope of God's blessing, the joy of a clear path, that refreshment of the spirit, sustained a really earnest faith. Those things awakened a simple longing to be good and to be surrounded by goodness. It's like hungering after right relations was actually quite a small and powerless thing because I was small and powerless. And it felt like the beginning of what will be a life of blessing. And then as a teenager, I read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and many other passages and wrote prayers of longing for righteousness and justice. Phrases like zeal for the kingdom or an undivided heart, they felt like recognition. And issues of justice became angry obsessions. I remember copying a psalm of lament into a letter to send to my uncle, who had miraculously survived a lethal airplane crash. I don't think he cared a bit for that psalm of lament, but here's a teenager wrote it with this, like, passionate, like, this is the answer, uncle. I prayed with so much frustration, so many tears for a friend's safety, demanding that God account for the lack of protection in her home. Those prayers, those tears, that clarity of heart, that deep, deep gut desire for things to be made right, for Jesus to return, for justice to flow like rivers, was one of my favorite passages, for the powerful to be held to account. That desire was actually a painful, clarifying tension, right? The result of delayed fulfillment. It's not here yet, and I want it so badly. And it felt like the beginning of what would be a life of blessing. So now, in the later middle part of life, in some ways, the blessing is crusted over. I don't know if you experience that sometimes, the experiences of loss and betrayal, and most disappointingly, my own limitations and mistakes. And somewhere along the line, I kind of pulled myself out of the river of longing to catch a breath. And then there's a question of whether I ever got back in fully, or if I'm just dipping my toes in. Because the longing recedes, the sharpness of desire for a better world fades as you work towards a better world for yourself, and the life of God's blessing has not come in the expected way. Excuse me. So here's the moment of epiphany with these blessings from Jesus. The clear longing of earlier years and what had felt like the beginning of a life of blessing was actually a whole blessing. It seems now in this life, in this age, there's no next stage of kingdom building, no point at which you will finally feel full and can sit down satisfied, no point at which the now of the kingdom overwhelms the not yet of the kingdom, no sacred pool of peace that you know you'll reach just because when you were younger, you jumped in and let the cold, quick flow of the river of the Spirit take you into the heart of the world's pain. Somehow, in pursuing the good life and trying to dig out spaces for healing and peace, the blessing has faded, that longing has faded, and the painful, clarifying tension of childhood, which was knowing emptiness and pain and wrongness and yearning for righteousness, right relations, and yearning for justice, right systems. That clarity and that quickened desire, that was the blessing. So we thirst for righteousness. And in a sense, the blessing of the kingdom is actually both the drop of water on our tongue and also the thirst for more. We clarify our desire, we set our direction, we wipe the window of our hearts, and the blessing of the kingdom actually is the injustice we can now see, and God's presence with those who suffer, which we can now see. We allow ourselves to be brokenhearted, even to be fully broken ourselves, and the blessing of the kingdom is knowing the solidarity of the Creator in ongoing suffering. And these feel like really slippery blessings to hold on to, sometimes too intense, too sharp. I almost feel too intense saying in this context, right? They begin almost to feel like curses because they ask so much of us. So maybe we set them down, and maybe for a time we soothe the desire, we ease the tension, and that may feel like a time of blessing. But over time, we find ourselves less eager to plunge back into the shocking flow of the Spirit, more content to cheer on those who do, or to rely on an earlier time of enthusiasm. And I think I'm realizing that in this lifetime, the blessing comes with the lack, not in spite of it. And the comfort comes as we know our brokenness, and the kinship comes in our loneliness, and seeing God happens when we're desperate enough to seek nothing else. So making space for the poor, like the first command here, it's a command that doesn't promise the blessing of good feelings, because truly flipping the honor game will lead us to the blessing of being in the struggle, the blessing or the honor of pulling in the same direction as the children of God, the honor of working alongside Jesus, which looks very unlike privilege or blessing, as we might think of it. Okay, I don't know if that feels like good news to all of us, or to any of us, but I keep believing it's good news. The good news that our Creator holds each of us in honor, that the Creator comes in solidarity with us in the person of Jesus, who continues to mend things up in the back room. Jesus honored those without resources, those without joy, those without power, those who long for righteousness. And I think as followers of Jesus, we want to do the same. Let me just offer this one way in closing, thought in closing. We may think first about what we're going to do, and actually that might stop you, right? Like this sort of, okay, I feel like I have to get out into the world and do things that are hard and change things that are bigger than me, systems, things that are not right in the world. Before we dive into that, I think what we have to remember is that this way of honoring and valuing differently begins in the small actions we take inside this community. So even if I see myself as on the right side of history or being in solidarity with the poor, or however you want to name it, as a friend said to me this week, you still have to be good. The friend was Ronnie Grigg, who's the founder of Zero Block Society and has lived here in the neighborhood for a couple of decades. And we were just talking about, it does not always feel like blessing to have done the thing that you thought was the right thing to do. And he said, you can get in rooms where everybody knows the right thing to do, but we're not good to each other. We don't love each other. We don't treat each other with that honor. You still have to do your work with love. And this is a space where we try and learn how to do that, I think. I confess, I think that's the hardest part of the Beatitudes for me. I don't have trouble believing that God blesses us in our inadequacies. I feel that all the time. I don't have trouble believing that God insists the body of Christ always keeps a place of honor for those who are powerless or brokenhearted. I believe that. But I have lacked the kind of love that shows a heart transformed by that reality. So I was thinking, how do we do that? Here's a few ideas, maybe. And I would love to hear your ideas further. Maybe notice who you notice when you walk into this room. Maybe notice in what ways you are hiding your emptiness and be brave to say that aloud to someone you trust in this room. Maybe notice when you feel anger rising in you at not being noticed, and consider how you can extend honor to someone else in that moment instead of fighting for your own. Those are just a few thoughts that I had for us as we begin thinking concretely about what it might look like to be and to be the body of Christ and to follow the honor code that Jesus has offered us. I wonder how you feel about taking on this identity of empty and longing. And I wonder if you already have stories that you can point to. Oh yeah, or people. This is what it looks like for God to honor emptiness and longing. I'd love to hear them. I'd encourage you to tell them to each other as encouragement after the gathering when we're chatting or over lunch. And let's pray. God, we are grateful that you welcome us as whole, broken creatures, full of power and powerlessness, full of so many contradictions. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your invitation to us as a community to try to live by a different honor code, to try to do that with one another in love, and to offer that as a space of refreshment for others. I pray that you'd help us as we live into this to know your grace, which starts it, and to know your Spirit's empowerment as we hang on to the longing and try not to let go of it, even as the fulfillment is delayed for so long. And we pray, Jesus, come and make things right.